curse words, you know, foul language. So this is how you identify, is it the environment that is impacting you? And, you know, one of the questions you can ask yourself is, what triggers the behavior, that particular bad habit behavior, and causes it to start? So these are a few questions as starters for you to start introspecting and discovering those bad habits that you may have. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to Heavenly Grief. We would like to send our condolences to all the Shias around the world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your grief and sorrow on Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, for these are the days of his martyrdom. Now, we were with Sayyid Ali Musawi al-Jazairi, our guest, and we were talking about the life of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam and the way we should look at it. And for those who tuned in, you guys already know. For those who don't know, we were talking about that Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam was the most knowledgeable man of his time in the Islamic world, even more the entire world. And that goes to prove that he is the righteous ruler of his time, because the state should not be separated from religion, and religion needs a school of thought, of course. And we were talking about this a saying. Of course, it was a Shia source. It was Sheikh al-Saduq who narrated the saying that Abu Hanifa, one of the famous school of thoughts, the jurist school of thoughts of Ahlus Sunnah, claimed that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is the most knowledgeable man available. Now, Sayyidina, we want to move on from Shia sources. Are there any Sunnah sources that prove that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was the most knowledgeable man available?
Yes, okay, thank you. First, let me say assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear brother Habib. I'm so glad and happy to be with you one more time.
It's an honor and pleasure.
Thank you very much. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear brothers and sisters across the world. First, I have to offer my condolences to the Imam of our time, the awaited Savior. May God hasten his reappearance and return. And then to you, all of the followers of Ahlul Bayt. I hope that by the grace and blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will be able to have a beneficial and advantageous program today, inshallah. Okay, yes, the narration that I brought up, which contained the acknowledgement of Abu Hanifa regarding the fact that Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is the most knowledgeable of his time, was narrated in the precious book of Ilal al-Shara'i', authored by Al-Shaykh al-Saduq. As you mentioned the fact, a Sunni brother may have this remark that this is a resources from Tashayyur, from Shia resources, and it's available and it's authentic for you, and it doesn't prove anything for us. Okay, so I want to attract your attention to a narration which exclusively has been narrated in a very authentic authority of Ahlus Sunnah, and it hasn't been narrated in Shia resources unless from the very Sunni authority. The person who relates this narration is Shamsuddin al-Dhahabi, the author of the great and famous book of Siyar al-A'lam al-Nubala. Actually, he has lots of books. One of his famous books is Siyar al-A'lam al-Nubala. He is a prominent figure for Ahlu Sunnah, and he is a greatly respected historian, jurist, theologian, traditionist, and biographer of the narrators of the traditions in the world of Ahlu Sunnah. He is very well known among Ahlu Sunnah as an authentic authority in different branches of Islamic and religious knowledge. So they call him Allamah, a master in different branches of Islamic knowledge. In terms of legal system of thought, he is a Shafi'i, and as a matter of fact, in terms of theological beliefs, he is a Hanbali, and his anti-Shia inclinations and opinions are evident in his different books. For example, in the book of Ad-Durratul Yatima fi Sirat ibn Taymiyyah wa Mizanul I'tidal fi Naqd al-Rijal. In the book of Siyar al-A'lam al-Nubala, in the sixth volume, this book actually is published in 23 volumes. Mm. It's a great book. In the sixth volume, when he's speaking about At-Tabaqatul Khamisatu min At-Tabi'in, the fifth generation of the Prophet's companions, he specifically makes a reference to Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam. And this part of this book is a very good resource, authentic resource for Ahlu Sunnah to refer and read the opinions of this great scholar Al-Dhahabi regarding Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. In this part, in the page 257 and 258, he narrates a narration from Abu Hanifa himself, bringing the complete chain of narrators of this riwayah. So the first narrator...
The hadith or the narration.
Narration. Riwayah. The first narrator of this hadith and narration is Abu Hanifa himself, who this actually event has taken place for himself. And the last narrator is Al-Dhahabi, this actually authentic authority in Ahlu Sunnah's world. First, I read the text of this narration, and then after reading the text, I will have some actually commentary over this tradition, inshallah.
Inshallah.
Hassan ibn Ziyad says, سمعت أبا حنيفة وسئل من أفقه من رأيت.
Who is the most knowledgeable that you have seen?
Abu Hanifa is asked this question. The narrator says, I heard from Abu Hanifa that he said, I was questioned that, who is the most knowledgeable man in religion whom you've ever met? فقال جعفر بن محمد. He said, Ja'far, the son of Muhammad. ثم قال لما أقدمه المنصور إلى الحيرة بعث إلي وقال when Mansur al-Dawaniqi, the second caliph, the second Abbasid caliph, brought al-Imam al-Sadiq into the city of Hira, which was and is a city next to Kufa, he called me and told me, Mansur al-Dawaniqi called
talking
me
to Abu Hanifa.
Yes, Ya Abu Hanifa, إن الناس قد فتنوا بجعفر بن محمد.
People have fallen in love, or
of course,
yeah, fallen yes. in love with Imam Sadiq.
فهيئ له من مسائلك الشداد. Oh, Abu Hanifa, indeed the people have become infatuated, fascinated, enchanted by Ja'far, the son of Muhammad. Prepare for him your most difficult and your most complicated questions. فهيئت له 40 مسألة.
To embarrass him at the end of the day,
of course,
to try and belittle him.
Of course. So I prepared for him 40 questions. ثُمَّ بَعْثَ إِلَيَّ فَأَتَيْتُهُ وَدَخَلْتُ عَلَيْهِ فَإِذَا جَعْفَرْ جَالَسٌ عَنْ يَمِينَهِ. Abu Hanifa says, one day he called me, Al-Mansur called me. I went to him. When I arrived at him, I found Ja'far sitting on his right. فَلَمَّا بَصَرْتُ بِهِ دَخَلَنِي مِنَ الْهَيْبَةِ لِجَعْفَرْ ما لم يدخلني لأبي جعفر. As soon as I noticed him, Ja'far ibn Muhammad,
his fear went inside his heart.
Of course, his dignity, his grandeur and majesty awed me into silence much more than that of Abu Ja'far, which
charisma,
means...
charisma, you could say.
Yes, of course. سَلَّمْتُ عَلَيْهِ فَأَوْمَا إِلَيَّ فَجَلَسْتُ. I greeted him, I greeted Mansur, and he pointed at me, so I sat down. ثُمَّ الْتَفَتَ إِلَى الصَّادِقِ وَقَالَ لَهُ. Mansur looked at Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam and told him, يَا أَبُو عَبْدِ اللَّهِ هَذَا أَبُو حَنِيفَةٌ. قَالَ أَعْرِفُهُ. He said to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, this is Abu Hanifa, and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam told him, I know him. ثُمَّ الْتَفَتَ إِلَيَّ فَقَالَ يَا أَبَا حَنِيفَةَ أَلْقِ عَلَىٰ أَبِي عَبْدِ اللَّهِ مِنْ مَسَائِلِكَ. Then he attended to me and told me, O Abu Hanifa, bring up some questions to Abu Abdullah. فَجَعَلْتُ أُلْقِي عَلَيْهِ فَيُجِيبُنِي فَيَقُولِ أَنْتُمْ تَقُولُونَ كَذَا وَأَهْلُ الْمَدِينَةِ يَقُولُونَ كَذَا وَنَحْنُ نَقُولُ كَذَا. I started asking my questions. Immediately he started answering me in this way, with regards to this matter, you, the people of Kufa, say this.
Ahlul Medina,
the people of Medina
and
say that.
And we state this.
And we, the household of the Prophet, say that. فَرُبَمَا تَابَعَنَا وَرُبَمَا تَابَعَهُمْ وَرُبَمَا خَالَفَنَا جَمِيعًا. In some cases he agreed with us, the people of the Kufa. In some cases he agreed with the people of Medina. And in some cases he disagreed with both of us. حتى أتيت على 40 مسألة فما أخلنا بشيء. Until I asked him all of my 40 questions, and he answered all of these questions. ثم قال أبو حنيفة. This is the point that I wanted to reach. ثم قال أبو حنيفة. أليس إن أعلم الناس أعلمهم باختلاف الناس. Isn't it true that the most knowledgeable of the people is the one who knows their disagreements more and better than anyone else? You see, I have my opinion. Every question someone asks me, I am able to answer him. But if I am able to answer him, and I know your opinion, and I know his opinion, and I am able to compare between these opinions and put the finger of, for example, this objection and this opinion and reject this and prove this, it means that you are the most knowledgeable of the people. So Abu Hanifa in this case, after he saw this occurrence, this event,
had to submit to the knowledge of Imam Sadiq.
Yes, of course. He said he is the most knowledgeable of the people because he's aware of all opinions,
the differences between the
opinions. Now I want to mention three points regarding this tradition.
Thank you very much, Sayyidina. We have to take a short break, brothers and sisters. Please stay tuned to Heavenly Grief. We would like again to send our condolences to all the Shias around the world for these the days of anniversary of martyrdom of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Thank you guys for joining us again on Heavenly Grief. We were talking with Sayyid Ali Musawi al-Jazairi, and of course we were talking about proving the knowledge of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam from Sunni sources and Sunni figures themselves, themselves accepting and submitting to the fact that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was the most knowledgeable man of his time. And we finished the beautiful saying that our brother researched for, and he brought it from Siyar A'lam al-Nubala, the history of noble men by Al-Allama al-Dhahabi. And we finished off the saying, Sayyidina, and you said before the break that we wanted to add three points to the saying, so I'm going to go ahead and give you the mic.
Thank you very much, my brother Habib. Yes, despite the fact that the age of Mansur al-Dawaniqi was the age of knowledge and science,
was an open door
for
all schools of thought.
Of course. And there were numerous and multiple great scholars living in different places within the great and huge territory of Mansur's empire. But why Abu Abdullah, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, was targeted by Mansur to be humiliated and belittled like this. Because I said previously that the common objective of our 12 infallible Imam was to establish this fact in the society that the position of the authority in Islamic knowledge and sciences is not separable from the position of political and social authority and rulership and guardianship. Yes. So they actually were very firm to establish this principle within the society and in the minds of the people. And after that, after establishing this general rule, they tried their best to prove that they are the ones who are the most knowledgeable of their time. So if both premises, the major premise was what that regulation, inseparability of the political and social position of authority from the spiritual and scientific authority, if this major premise and the minor premise, the instance of this rule and regulation, which is our infallible a'imma, had been proved, what would be the result? What would have been the result? The empire and the caliphate of the caliph
would crumble,
would be in danger. The danger actually was, this danger was felt by Mansur al-Dawaniqi. Because of that, he held some such a session to humiliate and to prove that no, Abu Hanifa is more knowledgeable than Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq. But he willed something, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed something else. The result was totally vice versa, according to the acknowledgement of Abu Hanifa when he said, Alaysa inna a'lam an-nas, a'lamuhum bi-ikhtilaf an-nas. He's the more knowledgeable because he has his opinion and he's aware of my opinion and the opinions of other scholars as well.
So at the end of the day, like how the verse states, they try to turn off the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always lets his light shine.
Of course, it is like this. This is the first point. The second point is that Abu Hanifa says to, Mansur al-Dawaniqi says to Abu Hanifa, إِنَّ النَّاسِ قَدْ فُتِنُوا بِجَعْفَرِ ابْنِ مُحَمَّدِ. He doesn't say Shi'at فُتِنُوا بِجَعْفَرِ ابْنِ مُحَمَّدِ
nice
or رَوَافِضُ
yes.
مَثَلًا فُتِنُوا
Very
بِجَعْفَرِ ابْنِ
nice
النَّاسِ
yes.
النَّاسِ in the Arab literature in that time means عَمَّةُ النَّاسِ, the people, the public.
Yeah.
And the public were Ahlu Sunnah in that time.
Yes.
It means that Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam was able to attract people
from various beliefs, from various worldwide views, ideologies, and so on.
Not by the power of his divine leadership. I am his Shia. I believe in his divine leadership. I'm attracted by this divine leadership. Everything he says, I say, yes, I submit to you, I obey you. But the Ammatunas, the Annas, the public is not like this.
The normal public.
It means that Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam was influential over the people with his great spiritual and ethical manner, was able to persuade people through intellectual and logical and reasonable ways of thoughts and actually arguments. This is the second point. And the third and the last point is that when Abu Hanifa enters the meeting which Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is present there beside Mansur al-Dawaniqi, he says, فَلَمَّا بَسَرْتُ بِهِ دَخَلَنِي مِنَ الْهَيْبَ لِجَعْفَرِ ما لم يدخلني لأبي جعفر. It's narrated in history that some of the assistants of Mansur al-Dawaniqi, some of his workers who every day were able to meet him, whenever they came out of his palace, they were shaking from the fear from Mansur al-Dawaniqi. He had a great palace, a huge palace, lots of workers, lots of guards, lots of security guards. He had a great majesty and grandeur within the eyes of the people. But Abu Hanifa says, when I entered the majlis, the meeting, and I noticed Ja'far ibn Muhammad, his majesty and his spiritual charisma and actually grandeur awed me more than that of Abu Ja'far, which is Mansur al-Dawaniqi. And this acknowledgement of Abu Hanifa means that he had a great, great spiritual status and position within the eyes of the people, even in the eyes of Abu Hanifa himself.
Now, of course, this is just from one scholar, actually, from Abu Hanifa. And of course, I think that Abu Hanifa was a student for Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, the famous quote, "Lawla sanatan lahalaka al-Na'man." If it wasn't for the 2 years, then the Na'man would have been crumbled or destroyed.
Yes.
So, why did you choose this? I want to ask this like a sort of personal question. Why did you choose Abu Hanifa?
Because, you know, Abu Hanifa is a person, an individual, who is agreed upon by all of Ahlul Sunnah. You see, he has a great personality within the history of Ahlul Sunnah. He is the teacher of lots of scholars who are the establisher and founder of other denominations in Ahlul Sunnah. All of Ahlul Sunnah are believing that he is the most knowledgeable scholar of his time. Because of that, I chose this figure. He is the one who admits and confesses that Ja'far ibn Muhammad is more knowledgeable than me.
Of course, this wouldn't be the last time that they meet. There are a lot of sayings, especially in the Shia sources, about the argument of qiyas or analogy, or
yes,
and using it in the juristical system. A lot of stories as well.
Yes.
And also with the son of Imam al-Sadiq, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, that famous story. So, at the end of the day, why wouldn't Abu Hanifa submit altogether? Because, you know, saying that this person is knowledgeable is one thing, but then following him is another thing.
Actually, I read a narration in which there was a reference to this point that you said. After some questions and answers that were exchanged between Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam and Abu Hanifa about this matter that you mentioned about qiyas, Abu Hanifa confesses that it is not the right way of going through theological and jurisprudential matters and questions and problems. It is not a correct way.
But he has no other way.
But Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says to him, because of hubbur ra'asa, because of hubbur ra'asa, you love being superior over others.
Your love of being superior.
You won't leave this matter that you have, although that you are confessing that it's not right and it is wrong right now.
Thank you very much, Sayyidina, and your research has been very beneficial for us, and I hope it has been for the viewers as well.
Inshallah.
Brothers and sisters, thank you very much. We again would like to send our condolences to you and to all the Shia around the world, even to Muslims around the world, for we have lost one of the greatest scholars, one of the greatest noblemen to ever walk on this earth. It was Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the son of Muhammad al-Baqir, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Thank you for joining us on Heavenly Grief. From now until another show, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept all your grief and sorrow and worships, and please do not forget us from your prayers. From now until then, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
الله هو ذا الرحمن
الله
هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا الله
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Haider al-Bahadli, and today we have our dear esteemed guest, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Sayyid, salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalamu wa rahmatullah.
Sayyid, today's question is about enslavement and slaves. Very interesting topic, but within Islamic history. The question is, why didn't Islam prohibit enslavement?
some people might accuse Islam of being racist. What is your answer, Sayyid?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the questioner, or the one who has asked question, I think they never refer to the Islamic texts, especially the main source, which is Quran al-Kareem, the book of Quran, number one. Number two, it looks like he never referred to the history of the Prophet, the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because in the history of the life of the Prophet, we see Bilal Habashi was a slave who was freed by the Prophet. There were...
and he was the one who called to prayer.
Yeah.
The Mu'adhin
who used to call for the prayer. And he lived a free life. And in the life of the Prophet as well, those who first, you know, they joined Islam in the Mecca, most of them were the slaves who were freed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the person who has asked has never referred to the Islamic text. Now, because the question has been asked, so it is necessary on me to refer to those texts and explain about what is the idea of, what is the stance of Islam about the slavery and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In the Quran, when you see there are some obviously sins that people do commit. There are some matters in which people disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the the conditions in order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive them is Allah has put a condition, and one of those conditions is to free the slave. Fakku raqaba. The word is fakku raqaba or fatahriru raqaba. Freeing the slave. Raqaba is neck, basically. So because in the old days, they used to have these, necklaces or, the bandages on the necks of the, slaves. They used to tie them with the band which was made of iron. So fakku raqaba, freeing the neck, means taking him out of this, we can say, gloves or, how do you call it, the necklaces.
I know what you're referring to. I think
there must be some special
chakras.
Yeah.
The chakras. The chains.
The chains. Taking them out of the chains.
Freeing them from the chains.
Freeing them from the chains means like freeing them from being the slave. So, فَتَحْرِيرُ الرَّقَبَى, all these are mentioned in the Quran. If we go
So just to understand, some sins committed, their only retribution of it, or sorry, the only way to become forgiven, to redeem yourself, is by freeing a slave.
Freeing a slave, yes.
And if I free a slave, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant me repentance.
Yes. If we want to look at the Quran sequentially, in the sequential order, from the chapter 1 to 3, going onwards, the first place where the word of raqaba comes, it's chapter Nisa, verse number 92. There Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if a mu'min unintentionally kills another mu'min, if someone is driving unintentionally, he hits another person on the road. It's not intentionally, unintentionally. If a mu'min believer hits another mu'min and he dies, what happens? What he has to do? If it is with mistake, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there is only one way, فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَ, you need to free a slave. وَدِيَ مُسَلَّمَةٌ, and you have to pay, diya. There is an amount of the life of one person which he has to give to his children or, the ones who are left. And then after, it says like if someone kills intentionally, then there is a punishment. He has to free a slave. He has to pay. And on top of that, there is a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the first verse that we have. After that, obviously, in the time when there is a month of Ramadan comes, every Muslim have to fast. If someone intentionally breaks his fast, there are three things. He has to choose one of them. Number one, free a slave. Number two, or fast for 60 days to recompense this one fasting. He has to fast 60 days. Number 3 is, or feed or give food to 60 needy people or poor people. So here we have Fakku Raqaba again, like freeing the slave. And there are many other places examples. In the Islam examples where they need to free the slaves. Now, when we look at this is the Quranic perspective, okay? In the history, what we see is Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam, even Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasalam, they used to buy slaves. They used to buy slaves. And when they used to buy them, they used to keep them in their houses for 1 or 2 years. In those 1 or 2 years, they used to teach them. They used to train them, yes. Train them and teach them the basic, you know, knowledge which they needed. And after that, they used to free them, give them some money, and they used to set them like, you are now free, you can have your free life.
So they would actually rehabilitate them.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Because being a slave, they never went to a school, they never know how to read or write.
Simple life.
You know, they have a simple life. So they used to train them for 1 or 2 years so that when they are free, they can freely live in the community, in the society, number one. Number two, they should be able to read and write. This is very important because if you cannot read and write, people will still see you as a slave.
So, freeing slaves is actually a very commendable act, a very good act.
It is.
Islam encourage that you free slaves.
Islam encourages that you free slaves. Now, the question should be, I think the question should be in a way that if Islam, I don't know how much time we have.
We have a few minutes.
Few minutes. If Islam encourages so much about freeing slaves, then why Islam still have some rulings about slavery? That should be the question.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a reasonable question if someone would ask it. The answer is that don't look at this time in which we are living. We have seen how, you know, the battles happen, how people get, you know,
enslaved, captured.
You can see the action of ISIS, Daesh, how they made people slave. And they were selling them. And if there is a territory where there are slaves, how can you go and free them? There are rulings over there. And that's why Islam has this, because you never know. You know, still, there are some taboos in America. There are some taboos in the, you know, in the Africa. There are some taboos in the England as well. In different parts of the country, in Europe, where people make others slaves. The blacks were slaves for the white people for a long time. Yeah, if you free them, they will make them again their slaves. Yeah, they will make them slaves in different countries. Now the mode of making slaves has been changed, but it is within the, you know, the people, whether he's a Christian or Jews, no matter. If he's living in this world, he has the mortal desires. From that, one of the desires is that if he has money, he wants to make other people his slave. And sometimes, you know, We do see in today's world even that the children are there is a traffic, children traffic, women trafficking in the Middle East. Yeah, we can see that in the this human trafficking in the West as well, maybe from Mexico to America or other parts of the world. We can see that trafficking, the human trafficking in the world, where they buy and sell the, you know, the human beings. So who has to make them free? Who has to basically make them free? Where is the rule? This is Islam who has the rule, still has the rule, that even in today's world you find these people trafficking them from China or maybe other places, and then they're making them slave. You know, this slavery has not finished in the world yet. We still have many places in the world where these things are as a tradition, or it's in their civilization. It has roots in their civilization, and people do follow these things. So Islam has come till Qiyamah, is for till Judgment Day, and still we have to work hard to get everyone free from being slave.
The other question is that in the beginning of the Islamic era, were the slaves typically, as we have seen in the past century, dark-skinned humans? Or no, there was no distinction between slaves back then, in the beginning of the Islamic era. And did they have rights? back then, because I read somewhere that they had rights, and they had even a book, a whole in the Islamic jurisprudence. There's a book of slaves, and many rights are written there, and how you should treat them, and when you should free them, and when they have a right to free themselves. This is something that people does not know. Please elaborate a little bit on the history of slaves.
Well, according to the historical perspective, it wasn't only the dark people, because in the Banu Umayyah's history, we can see they had women from the Rome. The Roman girls were made as a slave. They used
There was no racist motivation.
There was like just if it was a battle between two countries, they used to make like women of that village or city where they used to invade as their slaves. They used to bring them as slaves. So it wasn't about the color all the time. But, you know, why people used to buy, sorry to say this, like African slaves, because they were stronger. And they used to take, you know, hard things from them. They used to work for the, you know,
give them hard labor.
Hard labor, yes. Mm. They were known as the hard labor for them.
Mm.
And the women's, obviously, they were both types of, you know, colors, even in the male and female. You can see like how Yusuf alayhi salam, he was a child, he was a white. He wasn't even the, you know, we can't say like he was African, he was an Arab,
mm-hmm.
Or he was from, you know,
Middle East.
So he was sold in Egypt
as a slave. So there was no racist motivation.
There is no. The only thing was like they used to see like which person can be used for which work. For hard labor, they used to choose like the strong ones, and for the other things in the house, they used to. So historically, that was the thing. The other thing is, yes, within Islam, there are the rulings, specific rulings for the slaves, and how and when they can like free themselves. These are all mentioned in the books. There are the rights of them that you should not even, you know, make them feel that they are the slaves. It is recommended to sit with them and eat on the same table with them. You know, the
so
Prophet
the,
sallallahu alaihi
so the master, so-called yeah. master, should sit with his slaves, yeah?
Yeah.
The Prophet?
The rich people of Mecca has this problem with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even in Medina,
mm-hmm.
that the main objection was like, when he is the Prophet and master of all Ummah, why is he sitting next to the slaves and eating food with them?
Mm-hmm.
This was one of the objections by the, you know,
by the rich people
of the rich people of the Mecca and Medina. So Islam recommends to have mercy upon them,
to sit with them,
to have mercy, to not to give, you know, if it's a hot weather, think that if you're not if you do not go out there to work, you should not send him out to go to work. So there are many things.
So they have
the
basic
rights,
human
yes.
rights and even
Ahsan.
More advanced human
yes.
rights. Thank you very much, Sayyid. Very
no
interesting
problem.
Subject. I'm sure a lot of the listeners would hear more about it maybe at another time. Thank you very much. This is your host, Haider Mahadli, from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali. حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Islamic upbringing. This is your host, Mehdi, and we talk about the issues that parents might face to bring up their children. We've got here Brother Abdullah, and he's going to share his expertise on how we can make that happen, how we can make our children grow as mature, complete, and Islamic individuals. Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the show, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh,
and thank
you for having me.
So out of the many questions that parents might come across, and even other individuals who intend on being parents in the future, be it near or later in the future, is, you know, everything that we do, when I drink water, I need to quench my thirst, right? So I have a purpose outside of everything. What is the purpose of raising a child? Why am I doing this? Is there something that I'm trying to achieve, or is it just something that has happened to me and it's a child and, you know, it's just a burden and I have to do it anyway?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. It's good that you mentioned that when you drink water, obviously you have a purpose. In life, everything has to have a purpose. Without a purpose, everything becomes just vain. Mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the whole universe based on hikmah and wisdom. One thing that we need to keep in mind, that when it comes to children, they are a gift.
Certainly.
One. Two, they are a trust. So not only a gift, but a trust to an amana. And when you are giving a trust, obviously it comes with a package, with responsibilities. First thing you should ask yourself when it comes to the trust, what am I meant to do with it? What is the goal on the aim of this trust?
So I need to keep it safe, in other words, also. Like,
yeah, so not just to keep it safe. Keeping it safe is just the minimum requirement for
of the trust. Yeah,
right. So this is the bare minimum requirement. It's just that you need to keep it safe.
Yeah, yeah.
But first is that you need to deliver that trust or this amount to its destination.
Right. Yeah.
So we live in an environment where we subconsciously, we've been saying, well, he's a child, I'm just going to feed him, he grows up and he does his own thing, right?
Also with this perspective of the trust, we don't even have that usually. Like, we don't have that, you know. Before you mentioned it, there wasn't in my mind, being a Muslim individual, it wasn't in my mind that, you know, it's a trust. It's something that I have, and, you know, that's my child and I'll do whatever I want to do with him. You know, that's
We always assume it's ours. It's not ours, it's trust. It's the same way we were a trust with our parents, right?
Yeah.
You can see what our parents done with us.
Yeah.
So the idea is, first you need to ask yourself, like, what is the purpose? What is the goal of this child that I'm having? should I just bring him, just give him food and raise him, or should I just, I have another destination with this child. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this child that's given to you, this amana, they have a goal. And their goal, or actually your goal, your mission, is to make that child reach a state of righteousness, to right. be a mu'min. Okay.
Yeah.
That's your goal in life. To make sure that your child grows up in a way where he becomes a righteous, pious person. This is the goal that most parents, maybe I would say a lot of the parents, don't have in their mind.
Yeah,
is that
yeah.
they don't have, because once the goal is not there, like you said in the beginning, if you don't have that thirst, you would never approach water, would you?
No.
Obviously
yeah,
not.
No, yeah.
So if you never have the goal to make your child become righteous and pious, you would never move towards that direction.
We'll elaborate on that right after the short break. Please stay tuned, dear listeners.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Right, so thank you for being with us, and we're going to go on talking about the purpose of bringing up a child. There's one thing that does come to mind, is that often we do see that people tend to see their children as the dreams that they could not fulfill. For example, like Mr. X wanted to be a tennis player and he couldn't do that in his life. And his goal in his life is now just to make that son that he has the perfect tennis player that he could not be, right? So that's something, as you said, we don't have that anymore, that this child is a trust and he has to become a pious human being. It's rather something, you know, I want to boast and I want to show off, you know. So there's a lot of me within this individual that Allah has given me, isn't that?
Like you mentioned, one of the biggest mistakes that parents make in their life and when it comes to upbringing their children is the fact that they want to make mini copies of them.
Yeah, unfortunately,
right?
Yeah.
So like you said in the example, if you're a tennis player, you would want to make your son a tennis player, but better than you.
Right,
if you're
yeah.
a scholar, you would want your kids to be a scholar. So we kind of want them, we enforce our own agendas and our own ideology on that child. Where Amir al-Mu'minin salamullah alayhi clearly said, they are created for time different than you time. So they have their own mindset, they have everything different. They know they will never be us. They will always be better than us, maybe worse than us, but they have to make the choice, not that we make them who they are.
Right, so you give them, you provide with them the correct criteria, the Islamic criteria, for them to make those choices, right? So we can just give them the cup, right, and they choose what they fill it with, is it?
Well, not entirely. So we said, as parents, we have, you know, the package that has like certain things that is responsibilities needs to be met. One is that we need to get the goal, the vision clear,
right?
So our duty from childhood is to provide them with the right, proper Islamic upbringing. That's a must. And that's not us, though. So this Islamic upbringing is not mine, is not your teaching, is a teaching of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah, imagine this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you, if we can make this in a easier,
understandable
example, I give you a PC that has no Windows on it. And then
right.
I give you a USB or a CD. I
right.
say, well, take these programs, install them in that PC.
Right.
right?
Yeah,
so your
job
is to do what? To install and merge the software with the hardware, then you have a functioning computer.
Yeah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you that child as an amanah, as a gift. At the same time, He presented you with the
software.
Manual and
yeah.
the software. He
yeah.
says install.
Right.
So we
yeah.
need to embed this information in the child that he becomes a righteous, pious person. So this is our goal, first and foremost, when it comes to children. Now, when it comes to our expectation of them, because obviously, you know, raising them Islamic upbringing is one. Two, we have also to provide for the academia as well, because we can't just make them, you know, vegetables and them dumb people.
Yeah.
Obviously,
yeah.
we need to provide for them. And I think this is where parents seem to lose track of things.
Right. So they tend to lean towards one side and leave the other side, or completely lose both, you know. So we'll come back to that also. Please stay tuned.
Ya Muqiyya al-Khayrat The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
Welcome back. We're talking about how to mediate between the correct education, or, you know, the exposure that children need, and the Islamic upbringing and Islamic software, as Brother Abdullah said. What is this software? What is this Islamic upbringing that we've mentioned? We used this word. What is this precisely? Like, how do we get hold of this? You know, where do they sell it?
All right. So you're asking a question that requires many, many episodes. Now, the idea is that, see, Islam itself, it's a way of life, right?
Right.
It's a system that if you uphold, if you follow down to the teeth,
right,
you should be able to live a happy, prosperous life in this world
and
a happy, prosperous life or eternal life in the afterlife.
Right.
That's the aim of Islam. So Islam came as a package, a complete package. Whatever you need is in there. Whatever it requires, whatever you require for your safety, for your happiness, for whatever you need, for all your problems, all your diseases, are in that system.
Yeah, so I get how you relate that to what you said earlier before the break. You do provide them with, you know, as you said, it doesn't have to be a vegetable. So you do provide them with the utility, utensils, the things that they need to live the perfect and happy life over here, besides the proper software that you install in them for the betterment of the hereafter, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
When we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that system, that software, we need to install it in our kids. For example, like just some of the basic examples, like praying, fasting, morals, akhlaq, you know, not cheating, not lying, not harming other people. These are the simple things that we start teaching our kids from the beginning, that as they grow older, it's like I said, if we can use the same analogy of the program, sometimes like as your work develops, you would require new software as well. So as a child moves on, we start to give them more and more of these teachings until they reach, for example, puberty. Then we hit them with jurisprudence, with fiqh,
right?
Halal, haram. You can't do this. You can't do that. So it's a continuous process of learning, and which is Islam, until they get to a certain age, and then they have to take on the mission themselves and start, you know, educating themselves. As parents, we are required to get them through the essentials of the ABC of Islam, which is, you know, to be a good person and to become a righteous person and, you know, pray and fast and do all the good things. That's the things that we teach our children. But the idea I'm trying to push here is that as parents, we must have a goal when it comes to our children, and the goal is to make them righteous people, God-fearing people.
So that's
that,
the first.
That is the golden key I'm trying to push here, right?
Okay, yeah.
We have to have that in our minds.
So prioritize that first.
Before anything else, you have to say to yourself, I need to create a pious, righteous child. Not a rich child, not a doctor child, not a lawyer child.
Okay, yeah,
No. This you keep aside.
Yeah,
but your first intention, your first goal, when you look at this trust that Allah has given you, is that I need to get to the destination, which is to be righteous and pious.
Yeah.
That's what in the Quran says, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ.
Right?
That's the goal, that's the aim as parents that we need to keep in mind. Because if we drift from that goal, then we'll be drinking water without knowing why we're drinking it.
Yeah, you know. Right? Yeah, just because it's something new and you just want to taste it. You know?
So this is the key and the point I was trying to make in this whole discussion. That we need to get the goal right. If we don't get the goal right, then we will be walking on different path altogether.
Right. Probably trying to walk in water, which, well, we're not Jesus, so we can't do that. Also, there's one thing that I'd like to add is, or actually conclude from your conversation, is that children do not learn when we tell them. They learn what they see. So we have to implement what we are teaching them in our own lives also. I think we're running out of time, so we're going to finish over here and ask. Thank you so much for being here, by the way.
My pleasure, always.
We learned a lot, and we hope on keeping on learning from you. So, dear listeners, if you've got any questions that you might come across and any suggestions, comments, send it to us on englishradio@irib.ir. Visit our website, partstoday.com. That's partstoday.com. And Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram with the name Call of Islam Radio. And please join us in the next program. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The light.
As the coronavirus continues to wreak havoc in India, some auto rickshaw drivers have turned their three-wheelers into makeshift ambulances to provide patients with first aid services.
Those are patients.
In New Delhi, the municipal ambulances are often occupied. There are also some very narrow alleys or built-up areas that are inaccessible by regular-sized ambulances. In these cases, our makeshift ambulances came in handy then. We attend to people in need with oxygen cylinders.
Mishra, who started the Rickshaw Ambulance Initiative, says his center attends around 1,200 calls per day. He says rickshaw volunteers transport roughly 150 patients during peak hours. The brave drivers work 12-hour shifts and mainly serve people with mild symptoms. They wear full protective gear, including face shields, while on duty. The three-wheeler ambulances are easily identifiable by the large printed image of the fleet and emergency call numbers. Mishra says the fleet will continue running with all its might until the coronavirus is under full control in India. In Russia, drone enthusiasts have gathered in the capital, Moscow, to show off their technological creativity in a racing competition. The participants created their own drones and made changes to the models right on the site where the competition was held to improve their chances to win the contest. The goal was for the participants to complete the track in the shortest possible time. Participants say the interesting thing about the competition is that it's cheaper than other games.
It's a lot of fun. From the outside, it may not be so clear, but when you're inside it, it becomes really fun to talk, race with the competitors, learn from their experience some new technological things. As for the high cost, it is expensive, but when compared with the snowboards and skis, it is really cheaper, but more expensive than knitting.
In 2017, the International Federation of Aeronautics, or FAI, announced drone racing as an official sport. In 2018, Russia's sports ministry included drone racing in all Russian register of sports with a class code F3U following the FAI classification. Nowadays, phone addiction is causing an increasing number of accidents worldwide. A Korean engineer has come up with a